Do you turn with me to John chapter 7? John chapter 7, we'll read from verse 37 through 43. This is on page 893 of the Church Bibles and will be our penultimate study at this Feast of Booths. So John 7, reading from verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Amen. Well, as I said, this is our penultimate study at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. We've been here in John 7 for quite some time, quite a few weeks, and we've needed to spend time here because Jesus has given some incredible self-revelation at this feast. They said this Feast of Tabernacles was one of the ancient feasts of Israel, one of the foundational feasts that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. It was to be one of the foundational feasts that were to take Israel back to their core identity, built on their relationship to God in redemption. As we've said, the way that manifested itself in this feast was that they were to, in a sense, reenact the Exodus as they dwelt in these booths built of sticks and leaves. They were very self-consciously going back to Sinai. They were going back to those temporary habitations that Israel dwelt in as God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. And so this was a feast whose purpose, explicit purpose, was to set Israel's mind back on their redemption, on the wonder of their salvation. But the flip side of this, of course, was it then was a feast that cast their minds forward as they looked for the even greater redemption that would come. That redemption, that salvation in which they would finally receive everything that God had promised to Abraham, but which they hadn't received. As they had gone into the Promised Land, there was never the peace that God had promised to Abraham. There was never the satisfaction found in this land that God had promised to Abraham. And so this feast, while they set their minds back on redemption past, they set their minds also on redemption future, and they looked for that day when that second and greater Moses would come. That second and greater Joshua would come and finally lead them into the true promised land. And so this was a redemptive feast. This was a feast where their minds were filled with messianic expectation. And this feast in Jerusalem that Jesus went to was an occasion for incredible revelation about who he is. As Jesus told this crowd, subtly at first, but as we'll see this evening very explicitly, that he is that second Moses who has come to lead them into this greater redemption. Now initially it didn't look like this feast would be that occasion. You remember at the beginning of the chapter, the taunting of Jesus' brothers as they urged him to go up to the feast, not out of a desire that he be glorified, but out of a desire that he be humiliated. Jesus was becoming for them a family embarrassment. Here was Jesus, this wandering preacher that was beginning to bring shame and humiliation on their family. Almost certainly Joseph was dead by this time. And here was the eldest son wandering around, gathering a band for himself, an unorthodox, untrained, uncertified rabbi. He was bringing shame on the family. And so his brothers urged him, taunted him, go up to the feast with the hope that Jesus would go up, make his declaration, and either he would be arrested or humiliated, but either way, taken out of the way. But Jesus' response to them was, of course, my time has not yet come. He said to them in verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet come. Jesus wouldn't go up to the feast the way his brothers had wanted. The time was not yet revealed for his glory as messianic king to be revealed. There wasn't going to be a triumphal entry into this feast. And so Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem as his brothers had taunted him to do. He didn't enter the city publicly, but rather very privately, quietly, even secretly. Jesus slipped into the city without fanfare and went up to the temple and began to teach. But as we've seen throughout this chapter, that quiet seminar, almost, that unassuming tutorial that Jesus gave to those who came and listened to him became the occasion for some of the most magnificent self-revelation of the glory of Jesus that we have found in this gospel. As Jesus stood relatively quietly in the temple, teaching those who came about, he revealed to them that he was not just a prophet of God, but he was God himself. And that he was not just sent by God, though he was that, but he was also equal with God. As Jesus taught those around him in the temple, he taught them that he was no less than God himself come in human form, that this Messiah that had come was nothing less than the second person of the Trinity veiled in flesh, come as part of a great Trinitarian plan of salvation. Here was Jesus sent by the Father to save the world, Father and Son working together to bring the redemption promised in the covenants. That redemption foreshadowed long ago in the Exodus, upon which all of Israel's minds were now pinned. However, after that incredible revelation, Jesus didn't just slip away from the feast. He wasn't content to just teach this little band of disciples and then slip away as quietly as he had come. But instead, we see that on the last day of the feast, that John describes as the great day of the feast, Jesus brought his teaching to a magnificent climax, telling those gathered explicitly that he was the fulfillment of this feast. Everything that Jesus had been saying about himself now reached a crescendo as Jesus declared to this crowd that he was the one who would give the living water. John tells us that on this last day of the feast, this great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, it is easy for us to just brush past that and to not entirely see what Jesus is saying. I think in order to appreciate the impact of these words, we need to know just a little bit about the background of the last day of this feast, the day in which the Feast of Tabernacles was climaxed in a water-pouring ritual. This is what Colin Cruz says in his commentary on this, that I think is very helpful. He says, "For the first 6 days of the feast, Israel used to fill a golden flagon or rather the priest did, they filled a golden flagon with water from the pool of Siloam and carry it back to the temple. When they reached the water gate, three blasts on the shofar were sounded. And when they arrived at the temple, they processed around the altar and sang the Hallel, that is Psalms 113 through 118. The people, shaking their bundles of myrtle and palm and willow, and the priest shaking theirs, and the flagon was taken to the priest on duty at the altar, who had two silver bowls, one for the water and the other for wine. These bowls were filled, and then the contents poured over the altar. But on the seventh day, they processed around the altar seven times. And the people believed that when the Messiah came, he would provide water, just as Moses had done. So it is easy for us to read the statement of Jesus saying, I will give you this living water. And we say, that sounds great, right? And there's many reasons for us to think that that sounds great, right? It is a picture of satisfaction. It is a picture of never-ending quenching of our spiritual thirst, right? We know there's a lot of significance to that. But when we understand that every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this elaborate water ritual that climaxed on the last day of the feast with that water being processed round the altar seven times, these words just burst with significance. Jesus didn't pick a random metaphor to illustrate his work. He picked one that very pointedly tied in to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, this is an incredible statement. It is the moment that we've been waiting for, isn't it? It's the moment that his brothers were pushing for when they urged him to go up to the feast. Here is Jesus saying at the end of this feast, listen, Israel, I am the one in whom this feast is fulfilled. You're looking for a second Moses that will give you water, just like the first Moses did. He says here, I am that man. I am that man, and the water that I give you is far greater than the water Moses gave you. Because I will give you a spring that will well up inside you. In this statement, Jesus is saying, without hesitation or reservation, he is saying in what was really the most vivid way he possibly could, he is the fulfillment of this feast. He is the one in whom this feast comes to completion. Everything about this feast, Jesus says, comes to its resolution in him. With this statement, Jesus is saying that the waiting is over. He is saying that the waiting is over. The longing for the true Exodus, where Israel would be brought into the promised land finally, has been fulfilled in him. Whoever comes to him, he says, will find that satisfaction for which their souls long. They will find a fount of living water that is so satisfying that it is bubbling up within themselves. If you were to take a man dying of thirst and tell him, I will bring you to a place where there is a never-ending spring. And every day, as often as you like, you can take that water and you can take it in and it will satisfy your thirst. It would be gospel to him. Good news. But Jesus says, I do better than that. Because this isn't water that you have to take in. This is water that's inside. This is an internal spring that is welling up from within you. There is no greater picture of freedom from thirst than an internal spring. This is gospel. This is everything that the Exodus promised, magnified, burst in absolute technicolor. This is amazing what Jesus is saying, and all that is required to receive it is faith in Him. Whoever, Jesus says, whoever believes in Him will receive this fountain. That's all. That's all. That's Paul's point in Galatians, isn't it? That's all that's required, is simple belief in Him. If you believe in Him, you will get this satisfaction. You will get this well of water. Bishop J.C. Ryle once said that this is one of those passages in our Bibles that ought to be printed in letters of gold. This is magnificent. This is absolutely glorious what Jesus is saying to this crowd. And it seems that the crowd got it. Or at least some of them did. When they hear Jesus' words, they put two and two together and they exclaim, well, this really is the prophet. This is the one for whom we have been looking. This is the second and greater Moses, the true Moses, the prophet for whom we have been looking. This is the one for whom they were waiting to lead them into the land of satisfaction. They said, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior that we have been longing for. They put these things together and said, it all makes sense. This Jesus, this is the Savior. But there were others in this crowd that said, well, that can't be the case, because the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. It seems that these doubters were better informed than the doubters we'd seen in verse 27. Right, you remember in verse 27, this crowd discussing among themselves about what Jesus is saying, trying to wrap their minds around it. You remember we saw then this crowd just has had their minds blown. Their paradigm has been shifted, and they're trying to wrap all this together. And some of them say, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Well, it appears that the doubters here are better informed theologically than those doubters in verse 27, because you remember what we saw there is that we do know where the Messiah will come from. Right? God had stated it explicitly in Micah 5 and verse 2, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem and in Judea. Right? As Micah wrote, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. And these doubters say to themselves, they say to the crowd, well, what Jesus is saying is good, but he can't be the Messiah, because we know the Messiah will not come from Galilee. He comes from Bethlehem. He comes from Judah. All that they knew, it was where Jesus' family was living. And they were living in Nazareth, in Galilee. This crowd didn't know the Christmas story. They didn't know of how Jesus' parents were in Bethlehem for the census at the time of his birth. They didn't know that Jesus was born in that lowly cattle shed, in this humble town. You see, these doubters were right. In order for Jesus to be the Messiah, and in order for these things to be true, Jesus had to fulfill Scripture. That was absolutely right. And they knew that the Messiah wouldn't just appear out of the blue. That Scripture since Eden had been predicting His arrival, saying more and more as redemptive history unfolded of who this man would be and what he would do. And these doubters were right. If Jesus didn't fulfill that, then He couldn't be the Messiah. As wonderful as His words were, they would be ultimately meaningless. If Jesus was not born in Bethlehem, then he was just another delusional preacher full of delusions of grandeur. These doubters were right. As magnificent as what Jesus was saying, if he did not fulfill Scripture, then it was all for nothing. But what these doubters got wrong was that Jesus really did fulfill Scripture. That he didn't come from Nazareth in Galilee. He may have grown up there, but he was born in Bethlehem. You see, that's why the Christmas story is so important. It is why the Christmas story is absolutely vital for us to understand who Jesus is. It is the wonder of the Christmas story that God, in his providence, marshalling the meta-narrative of history to this point, also marshalled the micro-narrative. Not just marshalling the fortunes of nation states as he did through the Old Testament in order to bring history to this point when Jesus would be born in that stable. God did not just marshal the macro, the meta narrative. He also marshalled the micro narrative, using the sinful pride and arrogance of one man, Herod, to bring Joseph and Mary to the town of Joseph's heritage, the town of David, that this child of promise might be born according to the promise and fulfill the Scripture. You see, the one standing before them was not just a philosopher, not just a religious teacher, not just a holy man, but the one standing before them was God incarnate, come according to the Scriptures to save his people. And so, what he says is trustworthy and true. To believe in him really is to receive this fount of living waters. It is really to receive this deep and lasting satisfaction. It is to have the thirst of sin replaced by the fullness of union with God. And as John is careful to point out here, interjecting his own commentary again, as we've seen him do so many times, as John is careful to point out, what Jesus is talking about here is not just a vague religious feeling or some kind of transcendental state. No, this is not an ethereal religious feeling. What Jesus is saying, John wants us to see, is that our deep spiritual thirst will be satisfied by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our longing for union with God, satisfied not just by God with us, but by God in us. Right? This is, the epistle writers would say when they said the believers are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. That we have become temples of God, the dwelling place of God. Here, in this indwelling, is that full union for which we long, the oneness between God and his people, a deep and profound unity. As we have been seeing in our journey through Exodus, the tabernacle was God with them, but it wasn't enough. It was good. It was supremely good, but it wasn't enough. God was near, but still removed. But Jesus here is saying the new covenant reality is far more glorious than anything symbolized in the old covenant, anything symbolized in the tabernacle, anything symbolized in the temple where he now stood. He said, this is the gospel. Believe in me. And you will not just have God with you. You will have God in you. You will have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And he is that fount of satisfaction. He is that fount of living waters. Bishop Ryle, commenting on this, said, those words, let him come unto me, are few and very simple. but they settle a mighty question, which all the wisdom of Greek and Roman philosophers could never settle. They show how man can have peace with God. And as Jesus stands at the climax of this festival, as he stands on the great day of this festival, he says to those gathered around him, "I am the one in whom all of this is fulfilled. And all that you must do is believe in me. If you believe in me, then you will have this fount of living waters. You will have God himself come and dwell within you." And Christian, that is your hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for this promise of Jesus, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who has come now and dwells within his church corporately and individually. Father, we thank you for him, the fount of living waters that dwells within us, and we pray that daily we would remember the satisfaction that he brings. Father, as the world around us tempts us with its broken cisterns, with its poisoned wells, Father, help us to remember that in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit we have a satisfaction that is supreme. Lord, help us to rest then in this new covenant reality. Help us to rest in this satisfaction. And help us to give you the glory in all things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.